Hi, Nancy. Good to see you, too. Glad you could make it. I know it's not easy to get here, but we're glad to have you, too. We could look into the news headlines today and see all kinds of depressing news, and on most any day for that matter. The events that happen in the world today are seemingly having a shocking acceleration of evil and terror. This past week, there was the shocking terror attack of leaving over 20 dead, mostly young girls, many, many more wounded, and we know that this was the result of a suicide bomber with radical Islamic ties. Some news sources even blamed the President of the United States for the attack, for inciting the terrorists to act in the way that they did, which is really kind of silly. But these events now happen so often and so frequently that we're really not surprised that they happen. I mean, we're shocked and we are horrified, and I know that our hearts go out to all of those individuals and families who are so afflicted and so hurt. But it just seems to become a normal thing in today's world. We wouldn't be a bit surprised going home and turning on the evening news to find of yet another terror attack that happened somewhere in the world that killed dozens or hundreds of people. In addition to some of the terror attacks, there are instances in which, like the one in New York City several weeks ago, in which a deranged young man took a car and plowed into as many pedestrians as he possibly could, trying to kill as many people as he possibly could because he said that God told him to do it. Most of the time, this is just something that we marvel at, and we're thankful that we weren't there. But more and more, our prayers need to include what Christ said in Matthew 6, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Is the frequency of evil events accelerating? Well, I think so. Dramatic events catch our attention, but the University of Maryland maintains a database over terrorist attacks, just terrorist attacks, and they've plotted them on a world map. It's really kind of interesting that they have recorded over 150,000 acts of terror in the last 47 years. That's since 1970. That's over 3,000 terror attacks a year. That is truly amazing. When I was younger, and I remember the first terror attack. It seemed to be the first large-scale terror attack that really captured the world's attention. Happened in 1972 in Germany at the Olympics, in which Israeli athletes were targeted at that particular time by the first of, it's almost the first. There are other terror attacks that have happened in the Middle East prior to that time, but that was one that really captured the attention of the world. The highest concentration of events on this map maintained by the University of Maryland is shown in red, and you might be able to guess that the highest concentration of red is right around the Middle East, specifically Israel, which has been the target of many, many terror attacks throughout the years. The sermon today is not about terror per se, but what is the cause of terror anyway? What is the driving force behind much of what is happening in the world today, and certainly all that is evil? And what can you and what should you do about it all? You do have a responsibility. We all have a responsibility. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul reveals three specific influences over man and on man. And I'll never forget, I've mentioned this before, but I'll never forget the first time that Mr. Armstrong began to explain this, really the first theologian, I think, to ever really explain this in detail to help us to understand the world around us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and beginning in verse, better get the right chapter here. 2 Corinthians doesn't work, but 1 Corinthians 2 does. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, it says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. The Spirit of God imparts the things of God to the mind of man. And without that divine help, revelation is impossible to comprehend. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of man which is in him? And some of the things that I'll never forget are the very practical way in which Mr. Armstrong applied this understanding as to the difference between men and, let's say, creatures that seem to be very smart but are driven by instinct. The spirit of animals is what drives them. Like a porpoise, has a brain about the size of a human being, has the same look and the same shape, its gray matter too, or more or less. It looks like a human mind. It looks like a human brain. But there's a differentiation that the Bible calls, and Mr. Armstrong explained, I think probably for the first time in history, the spirit in man and what it does. Helps him to be creative, helps him to be productive, helps men and women to be able to do the many things that man is able to do, the many inventions, the many beautiful works of art that men and women create, and all that we behold around us that is created by man. So there is a spirit in man, and that's described elsewhere in Ecclesiastes and other places. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, Paul said, not the spirit of the world. So another distinct spirit is mentioned, a spirit of this world. Three specific influences on man: spirit of man, spirit of God, and the spirit of this world. Paul, by implication, shows that there is a spirit that could be and is received by man, the spirit of the world. Now, one of the other great contributions, and we don't worship Herbert Armstrong, but one of the great contributions that Herbert Armstrong made is found in Ephesians chapter 2. Again, he wasn't a trained theologian. But he was a very practical individual who did study the Bible. And through the study of the Bible, there were certain things that just jumped out of the page, so to speak. And this, I think, is another great contribution which he emphasized during his ministry. And it was during the time that I was going to Ambassador College in which a lot of these things began to tumble out of his mind and his head and into his writing. And it was around that time in the early 70s in which I came to the church. And so it had a profound effect upon me, and I probably do speak about it and accentuate it in a way because it made like immediate sense to me as to why the world is the way it is and what defines the world that we live in. And it really then began to make a lot more sense to me. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And I remember in the baptismal counseling, the minister describing to me that this described me, this described virtually everybody that has ever lived. And he said, "Now you're coming to the place in which you understand who and what you were and what was the driving force behind much of your life." And I thought about it, and it was true. And there had to be a difference. There had to be a reason for all the problems and the evil and the difficulties in the world. Most people grow up and accept a lot of the things that happen around the world without any real understanding of why or who or how they happen. So I was told that this described to me, as well as the Gentile people, describes all of mankind. We were all dead. As certain as dead, even though living, we were dead, because sin is the transgression of the law, and for that transgression, death is the result. Death is the penalty. in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Course is the Greek word here, which is spelled A-I-O-N. There are some derivatives. It means age, many of the places. There is an age. This world has its own age. And in this age of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This is the same spirit of the world that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It is the devil, and his power is such is that it's all-encompassing. It's around this earth constantly. And how is the power manifested? And again, going back to the teaching of Mr. Armstrong, you can look it up yourself, those of you that may have come along a little bit later into the church, but those of you that preceded me in the church, you well know this fact. And Mr. Armstrong, again, made it pretty simple, made things plain. He said, the devil broadcasts in attitudes, thoughts, attitudes. How is that done? Those attitudes are then translated into action by men. And Paul also describes what those attitudes are. I've mentioned this, I think, on occasion, that during the time in which Mr. Armstrong began to write on this particular topic, and those of you know, if you studied his writings, remember that when he got on a topic, he would stay on a topic for a long time, sometimes even years. Nothing wrong with that. Going back to the two trees, how often and how long did he speak about that to help describe the world that we live in, the choice that man could have made, the choice that man did make? Talked about the two trees in the Garden of Eden. You know, very, very practical and very, very helpful. But in Galatians chapter 5, just a few pages back, we read in Galatians 5 and verse 16, Paul encouraging the Galatians to walk in the Spirit, not like he mentioned to the Ephesians, which describes all of mankind who have walked according to the prince of the power of the air, but walk in the Spirit of God. Let your actions be manifest as befitting the Spirit of God, which is righteous and holy and true. And the fruit of the Spirit is found later, of course, in the chapter. Walk in the Spirit of God, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. You know, if it weren't bad enough that we have our own human nature, we've also got this other influence that is powerful and pervasive and all around us all the time, influencing the events of mankind. So we have to grapple with that. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're not under the penalty of the law, because you'll be evident, you'll be showing the fruit of the Spirit, which is obedience to the law of God. Now, where are those attitudes that Mr. Armstrong spoke about? They're found here. Here are the attitudes that are the most decadent of all attitudes and emotions, and this is where the spirit of this world works. Some of these are the results of those thoughts and attitudes that are broadcast, and some are the actual thoughts themselves. And you'll be able to pick out which are the results of the thought process and which are part of the thought process which leads to that. Adultery, obviously an act that takes place because of a wrong spiritual force. Fornication, an act that takes place because of a wrong spiritual force that influences men. Uncleanness and lewdness, all actions. Idolatry, another phase of the wrong spirit. Sorcery, but then hatred, that's a thought process. Contention, a part of the thought process. Jealousy, part of the thought process. Outbursts of wrath, the result of a wrong thinking and wrong thought process. And the events of the day are explained by these things. And they're spiritual in nature. They take place in the mind. But they're the result of the wrong spirit. Ambitious, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, again, another result of the wrong thought process. Drunkenness, the result of a wrong thought process. Revelries, again, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, in a nutshell, so to speak, in just a few verses, are wrapped up all of these attitudes that are broadcast by the spirit of this world. It's the devil. That is who's influencing the affairs of mankind. So, how did it come to be? Now, Paul describes to the Galatians that these works are contrary to the Spirit of God, but this pattern of thinking, which is evil, wrong, had an origin. It had a beginning place. And we go back into history to find, in a number of different places, turn to the book of Job, first of all. We know that, and most of you, I'm sure all of you, received your new booklet on angels, which is outstanding. I've just begun to read it. It's not the product of this sermon, but maybe if I'd studied, the sermon would probably be even better than I could make it. But I found that I was talking with Mr. Eddington, Peter Eddington. I found that he's got a sermon up about angels on the website, and you may want to check that out. He wrote the original manuscript of the angels book. But anyway, in the book of Job, in chapter 38, Job 38 and in verse 4, God is challenging Job because he has to help him to understand that he doesn't understand God as he thinks he does. So he challenges Job and says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." There was no way that Job could even comprehend this. There is no revelation prior to this time, except to Job at that time. But God revealed to him that the earth, its created mass, everything that God created, even the sons of God, the angelic realm, were created by God. And when they were created perfectly. And they were, as the booklet explains, and as Hebrews 1 explains, they were messengers of God, oftentimes bringing messages to the prophets. They were protectors of God's people. Really a very, very good booklet to have in our repertoire. So Job is challenged to answer these things. There's no way he could know because no human beings were around at this particular time. These spirit beings were brought into existence. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18, find another little clue here. "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain." Did not create it in vain. "Who formed it to be inhabited." It was brought in for a purpose. The world was brought into an existence for the purpose for, as we know, human habitation. "I am the Lord, there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right." So the earth was created to be inhabited by man. And all was beautiful in the world. And other prophecies describe, we don't know what period of time took place. We don't know how long it was. But Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 4 shows us that at some point, something snapped, something happened that destroyed all of this beauty. In Isaiah chapter 14, the topic and the individual being addressed here is the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon. In Isaiah's time, the city or the state, the nation of Babylon, was becoming a major power, a major force on the earth. And we know that its king was a warmonger. And basically the wealth of Babylon was built on the conquest of other peoples and other nations. And so there's a meaning here that is dual regarding what was happening. But the prophet was sent to take this proverb against the king of Babylon. It says, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come against us. And there was a period, a brief time, after the demise of the king of Babylon that the earth was at peace. Zechariah also describes that time in history when there was a type of peace in the world. But the philosophy of this king was just like the influence of the world, the spirit of the world which directed his activities, and the spirit which he freely partook of, because the philosophy of the king of Babylon is satanic, conquering other peoples, developing wealth by might, and dragging whole nations off into captivity as Judah was taken into captivity. And in verse 12, we go from the attitude of that is expressed through a human king, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, to Lucifer in verse 12, or Lightbringer, as he was originally called. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I'll be, some translations, I will be the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And those who will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the one? Actually, that's a better rendering than man, who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners. This is the attitude which is prevalent by this powerful spirit in the world today. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 28, and we know this is a companion passage, Ezekiel 28, and we'll begin in verse 2. The address is to another king who exhibited satanic tendencies and actually built his kingdom upon the wealth of others. And the prince of Tyre is the one to whom the prophecy is directed to originally. Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord of God, because your heart is lifted up, it's an attitude, and it's reflective of the attitude of the spirit of the world. Men have their own problems. Men have vanity, and they have all of the other assorted problems that are a part of human nature. But this is a reflection of the spiritual influence that was dominant in this individual's life. And you say, I am a god. Some ancient rulers were even worshipped as gods, and their power and their might was so absolute that we know that many of the Egyptian monarchs and the Roman monarchs were worshipped by their subjects. They were thought to be gods. So this is a reflection of the spirit of the world, not necessarily something man would come up with by himself. I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas, yet You are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. Seems to be a little sarcasm there. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself. And then a lot of the other chapter begins to show his what this individual has done. But then in verse 12 we read, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king." This is the one that is superior to the prince, or Satan the devil, the one that has greater influence over the prince of Tyre than he even knew. But the prince of Tyre is a reflection of the attitudes and whatever he acquired and however he acquired it. And his demise will be symbolic of the demise of his king, which is Satan. No way could this apply to any human being, what follows in verse 12. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was created for you in the day you were created. Apparently, God created in this being the ability to make beautiful music. You are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. He was brought into existence by God until iniquity was found in you. So the spiritual realm that God created was subject to the same demands of choice as we. They must choose. They had to choose to follow God. And we find in Revelation 12 that a third of the angelic realm actually followed this one who had been named Lightbringer. It says, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within." The trading here was in gossip and rumor. Rumor mongering, gossip, it's been a part of the world since that time. Began in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, and the rumors and the gossip and the lies and the deceit were introduced to mankind in those first few days of their existence. "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned." The law of God applies to all. It applies to the human realm. It applies to the angelic realm. "Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." There was a choice process. I hesitate to say at some point in time, because time is irrelevant in this sense. We're talking about spirit. We're talking about a dimension of eternity that is hard for us to grasp and understand. But at some point, a choice was clearly made. The choice to defy the God that created him. The choice to disobey the law that God had established, that was a part of the very nature of God, the law of love, and all of the laws that apply to us today. "You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among peoples are astonished at you, and you have become a horror and shall be no more forever." Describing, I believe, the ultimate fate of this satanic being and all of the angels who followed them. Now, at one time, again, we have to use that, don't we, because we're humans. He was a covering cherub. And in, quickly, if we can go to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, he had intimate knowledge of the plan of God, understanding it, knowing it, recognizing, maybe being jealous of what man's ultimate potential could be, understanding it. The author of Hebrews brings out that there was a type and fulfillment here. There was a physical, spiritual analogy. The tabernacle and the temple, in other words, were simply physical copies of what had existed already. And speaking of that tabernacle, it says, verse 4 talks about the high priest. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now, whether there were physical plans that Moses brought down or he just had the gift of a great memory, God had instructed him and given him the architectural design for the tabernacle and then for the temple itself. And in the Holy of Holies, which was a representation of where God dwelt, as explained in Exodus chapter 25, Moses had this down, didn't he? Boy, he was able to remember all of this, or God gave him the plans. But in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 18, we read, and it says, you shall make two cherubims of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at another end. And you shall make the cherubim at two ends of it, one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I give you. So there was a representation of what was already present in heaven. And God says to this one Lucifer that he was one of the ones who covered the throne of God with their wings. Now, since that time of his rebellion, we know that this being wants to be God, and that is always going to be his ultimate end, as deranged and as crazy and as nutty as it sounds. We find that even when he was in the presence of God with Jesus Christ in Luke, during the time of the temptation of Christ, this is what he desires. He saw what God has. God is worshipped by his creation. He's worshipped by his people. The angelic realm has awe and respect for God, those righteous angels. But in Luke chapter 4 and in verse 5, then the devil, taking him on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. How amazing that must have been, to just have that view of what was presented. Not anything that he would be deceived by, but the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. God allowed him to be the God of this world. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. This being desires to be worshipped. It wants to be the Most High God. It never will be. In John chapter 12 and verse 31, we read that he is indeed the ruler of this world at this present time. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. But right now, he's still the ruler of this world. That's why Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world." No, it's my kingdom. He could have had it. It was offered to him. But his kingdom is not of this world. The prince of the power of the air is the ruler of this world. So this explains the spirit of this world. It explains the influence on the world that we live in today. And it's very real. And it explains all the horror and the evil and the terror that is a staple of our everyday life. And is it increasing? I don't have the data to document that it has increased. It seems to me that it has. I'm sure I could find it. I'm sure we could establish that. I didn't for the sermon today, but it does seem as though those events, those horrific events that really capture our attention, that mean death and sorrow for so many families and friends and relatives and people being blown to bits and all of the things that happen. And that's the most dramatic manifestation, that of terror in the world today and other things. But there are other instances that we just take for granted that are a result of this same spiritual influence today. The hatred and the animosities and the anger and all of those attitudes that are whipped around in a frenzy. Now, this is theoretical on my part, but although imperfectly transmitted to the world through the Christian faith, I believe that this standard has been what has held back further problems and difficulties for the world. Because as imperfectly as it has been preached, when it has been published, and still the Bible is the bestseller every year, right? It's the bestseller. Somebody, you know, is going to read it, but the influence of the Word of God is what has held this power in check. Because when people are in line with the standards and the laws of this book and they practice them, and, you know, in a civil society, there are laws that do protect people, and when people, and they're based on this law. So theoretically, that spiritual power has somewhat been held in check by the Word of God and somewhat been held in check by the promulgation of this Word, again, however imperfectly it has been done. And then, of course, Christianity of and by itself has been spiritually influenced, of course. We know that. That is a given as well. Romans 8 and verse 7. Romans 8 The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the natural mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Well, even in his natural state, even in a neutral state, man ultimately needs the Spirit of God to be able to be in obedience to God from a spiritual perspective. And mankind will learn that lesson throughout the millennium and then throughout the great white throne judgment, that even as great as things are now, without a devil being around to influence through the majority of that time, of course we know, as we discussed several weeks ago, that towards the end of the 1,000 years, he'll be released for a little while. We discussed that. But even in his natural state, in the best of times, without Satan to deceive him, man still has to overcome human nature, and he needs a connection between him and God. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So I believe that God has allowed the Word, his Word, to proliferate to the point to where it at least held this powerful spiritual force at bay somewhat, but daily we see the assault on that Word. This spirit is anti-law, it is anti-God, it is anti-authoritarian, and we see the manifestations of that in our daily lives. You saw it last summer, the anti-authority against many institutions that in this country have stood revered and respected anti-law establishment. Anti-law. I heard a news report of a liberal professor at a small liberal arts college. This individual is a part of the left, but because he's white, he was shouted down in his class, and he was called out by his students as racist, and they have virtually shut the campus down. They have shut down, and the president of the campus says, I mean, these are the ones that laughingly people call the snowflakes of society. Yeah, it makes you wonder, with that anti-authoritarian, imbecilic type of attitude that they have, what that means for the future of our country in the next 20 years. Because the people who believe in the law, maybe they don't profess the law of God, but they believe in it because they believe in most of the Ten Commandments. And they believe that for a society to exist, then those commands are good. And those laws are good for the good of society. But how do we reach people who have no values? Look at the generation that has been raised, the millennial generation. Look at, and of course, exceptions to every rule, right? But how do we reach, as the people of God, people who have been taught through the educational system that they have been a part of, with few exceptions, that there is no right and wrong, there is no God, there are no values except the ones that you determine for yourself? And so we see the assault on that and against authorities, and that pace, in my view, as an observer, does seem to be accelerating among the younger generation. It's growing up and increasingly becoming more godless in their belief system. And when the belief in the law of God is suspended, then the world is going to be in really big trouble. Now, the apex of this deception is shown in the Bible in Revelation 12 and 13. And we've gone over those, but we know that those chapters, good Bible study for you, we know that these chapters describe a future time in which the church of God will be attacked and the whole world is going to be deceived on a far greater scale than they are today. And the wealth and the power of this modern-day Babylon is going to be accumulated in the same way that it was anciently, by force. Not necessarily just by hard work and productivity, but as a reflection of the Babylonian system, by force, acquired by might. So what can you do, and what must you do? What must you do? This is your responsibility. This is my responsibility. We are being called to a responsibility as individuals that God has called. You have a responsibility against this power. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. It's awe-inspiring, and it's also it's very serious, very, very serious. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit. There are spiritual influences in the world." From a theological standpoint now, John was telling the people of the church to beware. What was happening in the first century was so fantastic. Incredibly fantastic and deceptive in a way that I remember when I first covered this as a full-time minister, when I first covered this book in Rapid City, South Dakota, at the beginning of my ministry. At first, we met in the bank building, remember, downtown in Rapid City, South Dakota. They're nice enough to give us a really nice meeting room for free, and then I don't know what happened. They decided they couldn't do that, or maybe the bank was sold or something. And we met then in a gas company building downtown, just a few blocks from the bank building. That was very nice too. And then finally, we moved to the convention center, the Rapid City Convention Center. So I remember going over this at that time. 28 years old, very early in my ministry, 1979, 1980, the first time I had the responsibility to cover this. We have more people at that Bible study than we have here in services today, and that was a midweek Wednesday evening, 7 o'clock Bible study. Amazing. But I remember musing and thinking about this passage. Nah, that could never happen in modern times. I mean, I understood. I went through the history and understood what was happening with the agnostic movement, the Gnostic movement at the time, and what they were teaching and how they led people astray. And the conclusion that they came to was so startling and so fantastic that I've always dismissed. No, that could never happen today. Could never. Because what was happening was so different than the kind of deception that has taken place in the modern age. We had moved past that. Even every theologian of note had moved past that, and they all understand what was going on in the first century and towards the latter part of the first century and what John was dealing with. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. How will you be able to tell a truth teller from a false? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Virtually everybody believes that. Every Christian, well, not all. There are some that don't. There are some that don't believe that. But virtually 99.9% of Christendom believes that, as John 1 describes, Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He came and he was born mortal as a human being. But they didn't. Because in their belief, they borrowed a lot of stuff from the Greeks and the pagans. In their belief, physical material was not pure. And you could never be pure if you're physical, so you had to deny yourself. You had to do things to try to make yourself pure. And a lot of that has made its way into Christianity, as you know. But at that time, that was a pervasive argument, that Jesus Christ didn't come as a human being. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Now again, surely this could never happen again. But now, I'm not going to say all bets are off. I'm willing to believe that people can be deceived. And the Bible says, maybe even the elect, if they're not careful. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. As time goes on, the Bible says evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. People that are deceived don't know they're deceived, and they deceive others who don't know they're being deceived, and so on and so on and so on. But you, that's you and me, you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Brethren, study the Scriptures which make you wise to salvation. I mentioned Harold Lee in his departing sermon here 28 years ago in his encouragement. I remember it as if it was yesterday in July, I believe, or August, down at the Square Dance Hall on First Avenue, that horrid, humid place. It was so hot. We had to meet there at 10 o'clock in the morning because it didn't have air conditioning. It had swamp coolers. And it was like a swamp in there, wasn't it? 300 people, that old, horrible building. Just kidding. When I first got here, I loved it. But reflecting on it, it was bad. He said, stay in the middle of the table. And he had been in the ministry, Harold had, for a long enough period of time to see people go astray. There are scriptures which make you wise for salvation. Study them. Study the basics. Learn them. Know them. These are the truths that are applicable and able to make you wise regarding salvation. Salvation has to do with your eternity, your eternal life. Study as if your life depends on it. This is a very basic message today. Most of you knew the scripture that I would turn to probably before I did. The next one, that is. There are underlying pleas in the Bible, and this one is to stand strong in the basic truths you have always been taught. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That is from a spiritual essence which is a part of this world which is constantly broadcasting. Again, it makes one wonder, how could this even happen? Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The spirit of the world is out to get you. That's right. It's out to get you, to deceive you, to ensnare you. And it could be in a variety of ways. Even to the point of denying that Jesus Christ is actually God and has been with God, as John 1:1 says, forever. Because it came to the church, both Paul and John warned against this heresy. It seems incredible that it could happen, but I suppose anything is possible. Brethren, there is a spirit of this world, and it's powerful, it's persuasive, and it's ensnaring mankind, and it's the cause of all the evil and the wrong that we see in the world. Man has his own human nature. But there is a spirit which is ensnaring mankind ever more so, it seems increasingly on a daily basis. Utilize God's Spirit and His Word to defend yourself.